Before we get started this evening, I'd like you to remember Clara in your prayers. Some of you already know, but she fell on the stairs on Sunday just before church. So and she's has some things separated, shoulder and so forth. So you remember her in your prayers, please. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your love and for your mercy. We are thankful that we serve such a great and awesome God, majestic in all your ways. Father, we cannot fathom the depth of your love, nor can we understand the outworkings of your plan. But in all, we just thank you, knowing that you are faithful and that you are powerful. So as we have gathered this evening, we realize that our human minds are incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual. But it is a request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus and hear what you want us to hear this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 through 10. It reads, "Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true." Now we indicated that Ecclesiastes chapter 12 verse 8 is an incluso. That is the use of same or similar words or phrases at the beginning and the end of a literary unit, which here is actually a kind of marker of the unity of the book of Ecclesiastes. So we say it is an enclosure indicating that Solomon, the teacher, has ended his thesis. That is, he has finished providing all the facts necessary to substantiate his thesis concerning the incomprehensibleness of things of this life. Therefore, what followed now from the conclusion of the book, in other words, verses 9 to 14, are concerned with the concluding matters of the book. Now there are three concluding matters that Solomon presented in the ending section of the book. The first concern facts about himself as a teacher, given in verses 9 and 10. The second is concluding warning he issued in verses 11 and 12. The third concerns a person's responsibility towards God in light of what has been presented in this book. Now this responsibility is actually the subject of verses 13 and 14. Now we begin with the concluding facts about the teacher. Now there is a sense that Solomon was about to emphasize the concluding facts about himself as a teacher, because he began verse 9 with a Hebrew particle that is often translated "and" in our English versions. But in our passage, it is not directly translated in many of our English versions. Now the New English Bible began the verse with the word "so," which could be understood as either correspondingly or therefore. Now some English versions begin the verse with the phrase "in addition." Now this translation, or the use of the word "and" to begin verse 9, implies that what is asserted beginning from verse 9 is to be understood as something that is coordinate with the preceding verse that indicates that Solomon indicates the close of Solomon's work regarding the thesis of his book, which again we say is concerned with the incomprehensible greatness of things of this life. He has told us at the beginning, everything is incomprehensible to him. He doesn't understand what's going on. So, he went through to show us how that is the case. Now he has finished. So, but those who translate it so, indicate that maybe Solomon is reaching some kind of conclusion or making an inference or something. Well, this does not seem really to be Solomon's intention. If anything, it seems that what follows results from Solomon's understanding of the facts involved in his search for comprehension of things about this life. In which case, it may be appropriate to begin the verse with the word so, as you find it in the New English Bible. Now the problem though with this approach is that the primary conclusion of the work of Solomon is actually given in verses, beginning in verse 13. And so it is not likely that Solomon wants us to see verse 9 as immediately dealing with the result. For this reason, it seems to me that Solomon was moving to another topic following verse 8. But he wanted to be emphatic concerning what he was about to state. This being the case, we assert that the teacher wanted to use a particle to emphasize what he was about to state. And so, the Hebrew particle that begins verse 9 should probably be read indeed. Indeed. That's the best way to begin verse 9. Indeed. To show this emphasis. Now be that then as it may though, there are three facts Solomon conveyed in verses 9 and 10 about himself. The first has to do with his qualification as a teacher. The second has to do with his activities as a teacher. The third concerns his approach to teaching his subject matter. So based on these three facts, we derive the message we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to convey to you. And this message is simply this. A teacher should be qualified, carry out his responsibility, and be mindful of his approach in teaching. A teacher should be qualified, carry out his responsibility, and be mindful of his approach in teaching. Now we presented this, the message, in a more general manner, so that every believer will recognize that the passage is instructive to him or to her. Now, if we had narrowed the message to say that every teacher of the Word of God should be qualified, should carry out his responsibility and be mindful of the approach in teaching. So many of us then will probably take the position that the passage is not directed to them, since they do not have the gift of teaching. But by using the word teacher in a general sense, then it should be evident that the message applies to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who hears this message. Now there is a sense in which every believer is a teacher. Every believer. Now this may sound strange to you because we often think of teachers within the context of the spiritual life as those with the gift of teaching. It is true, there are those who have spiritual gift of teaching, and so are teachers of believers in specialized sense of teaching in an authoritative manner, and for believers who are assembled in a location for worship. But that does not exclude those without the gift of teaching from being involved though in the kind of teaching that we're dealing with here. Now to prove my point that you are involved, it's not talking about those with gift of teaching, every believer. So to prove my point, let us consider different kinds of teachers the scripture recognizes. So you can see it involves you. Parents are teachers of their children. So if you are a parent, you may say to me, yes, I know, I'm a teacher to my children. since I teach them how to conduct themselves in and away from home. Now that's great. That's great. But if that is the only thing you do as a believing parent, then you are negligent or in the teaching your children. In other words, you are failing. You are negligent. So it is the responsibility of every believing parent to go beyond the normal teaching that every parent, believer and unbeliever, should be involved in teaching children. And so become a teacher of spiritual truths to the children. In other words, you as a parent, if you have a children at this point, you should be a teacher to them about spiritual things. Now the Holy Spirit first conveyed this truth through Moses to Israel during his farewell speech to them, as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 4 verses 9 through 10. Deuteronomy chapter 4 verses 9 to 10. He reads, "Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them." In other words, you're a grandparent. Hopefully you did what you're supposed to do with your own children, but that you also should extend to your grandchildren and great-grandchildren either too. It's not just because it's after them. Verse 10 says, "Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when he said to me, 'Assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land, and may teach them to their children.'" They teach them to their children. So the Israelites in the time of Moses were instructed to teach spiritual truths and the works of God to their children. But this teaching is to continue with all believers of all times. You see, there are those who have the position that the instruction of the Old Testament scripture do not apply to them. Although such individuals do not dispute that all scripture is God-breathed, yet they pick and choose. So anyhow, there is no denying the fact that the principle of parents teaching spiritual truths to their children is a lasting one. Now, if this was not the case, it is doubtful that Timothy will have learned scripture from his childhood, as the Holy Spirit tells us through the pen of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Second Timothy chapter 3 verses 14 and 15. He reads, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how," look at that phrase, "and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." That is to say, you teach them those truths. They may not fully understand them, but believe you, may that at the right time, when they get saved, those truths that you taught them will come back. I'm talking about spiritual truth. They will come back to them. That's what Paul is mentioning here with respect to Timothy. In other words, if you drill them through the scripture and all that, they may not be believers at that point. That shouldn't bother you. Because when they get saved, it will come handy. Furthermore, we have similar instruction given to believers in the New Testament times about teaching their children spiritual truths, as we can read from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 reads, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in training and instruction of the Lord." Now you notice that the apostle mentioned training and instruction. Now training, in a sense, refers to the general things parents do, believers and unbelievers, that will involve general education of a child along with the discipline that goes with such teaching. However, instruction here has more to do with teaching spiritual truths in this context. So the point is that parents are supposed to be the first teachers of spiritual truths to their children. That's the point. I know, for example, in this church we have, prayer school and all that. But the father and the mother should do that first at home. They just get aid given to them for an hour or two, depending on what day of the week, why they come here. But that's what you should be doing at home. You should be teaching them, drilling them through the scripture. Teaching them, it doesn't mean they will understand it, but just exposing them so they will know. And as I'm saying, it will come handy in a future time when they get saved. Now, another kind of teachers involve older believing women. This is what I said. Older believing women. That's another kind of teachers that the scripture talk about. Now, by older women, we do not limit this to physical age, but we extend it to spiritual age. In other words, a woman who has been married for some time but is spiritually matured is among the older women in this class of teachers, regardless of her actual physical age. In other words, you're a young lady, you've been married for some time, but you've grown spiritually, you then fall into this category. Now the scripture indicates that older women are to be teachers of younger women with respect to their family lives, as indicated in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. It reads, "Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children." That's interesting. I think most people in this country, when they marry, they all claim to be in love. Which doesn't last that long anyway. But they all claim to be in love anyway. So if that were if that's whatever it is that they say to be in love with, if that's really the case, I'm not sure what is there to teach them. But here it says, teach younger women to love their husbands. That means love is something that has to be taught. It's not that natural instinct or that natural attraction really that men and women have for each other. That's much more than that. When it comes to marriage relationship, it's something that has to be taught. So it says, teach them how to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure. And it is the next thing. It says, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Now you see, one of the things about teaching is this. You can't teach people what you're not. It's very difficult. But what I'm talking mostly in the spiritual realm. That is to say, there's no way that you can teach, if you're an elderly lady, another younger woman to love the husband when you don't know how to love your husband. No, can you teach her how to be submissive to her husband when you don't do that to yourself? So you see, teaching requires a whole lot more. But that's what is given here. And I dare say to you that in one sense, for the most part, the local churches have woefully failed with what I've just explained. In most churches, local churches. Simply because people are so arrogant. What I mean, if an older woman gets hold of a younger woman and tries to explain to her, she just will not have any part of it. What's arrogance? Because she thinks she knows it. I'm married, what are you talking? I have a kid, I have two, so I'm an adult just as much as you are. So they wouldn't even listen. But that's arrogance. But that being the case, though, believers are still required to be teachers. Believing women are required to be teachers in that respect. But anyway, look at it. It says, train. Now the word train here involves some kind of teaching that is defined in the context. In other words, women who have been taught to live a devoted life to the Lord and who have actually done so are supposed to be teachers to younger women to help them conduct themselves properly towards their husbands and towards their children. It's not enough for a woman to say that she loves her husband and children, but her actions should reflect such a claim. That's why it has to be taught. Still though, there is a sense, since I've given you two teachers now, there's a sense in which all believers are teachers towards one another. All believers. Now believers who have themselves been instructed the word of God from those with the gift of teaching, especially pastors, are themselves supposed to be teachers of other believers. So what I'm saying is, everyone here tonight who is a believer, and I keep saying I don't believe everyone here is a believer, but those who are, here's the thing. We are telling you that you ought to be teachers to other believers. Does the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, test believers in Rome that they were competent to teach one another in Romans chapter 15, verse 14? Romans chapter chapter 15, verse 14. He reads, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and notice the next thing, and competent to instruct one another. Think about it. Competent to instruct one another. Now the word instruct, used here does not mean that every believer is qualified to teach in a formal setting as I am doing now, for example. That's not what it's saying, no. The word is used here in the sense that every believer who has been instructed the word of God is competent to admonish someone for having done something wrong, or to provide instruction to correct behavior and belief, to advise someone concerning the dangerous consequences of some happening or some action. That is to say, if you have been instructed and you see a fellow believer going wrong, you have the responsibility to approach him or her and say, doesn't the word say this? I know again, reminding us in this congregation, we have fighting so many battles. And I think one of the biggest ones, if you don't really recognize it, is a thing called culture. Now we live in a culture that you let me do whatever I want to do. So if another believer comes to you and tell you you're going wrong, you say, well, who are you? You're infringing on my rights. And my answer is, you better look whether you're a believer. If you're a believer, you better listen to what God says. Forget about culture. So here, God says that you have the responsibility, that you are competent, if you've been taught. It is in this sense, though, of teaching by believers to other believers, that are also supposed, you know, that we're supposed to admonish each other, that is given in Colossians 3 verse 16. Colossians 3:16. He reads, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Look at what he says. As you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. So you see, you have that responsibility to admonish one another. In any event, we have shown then three general classes of teachers the scripture recognizes besides those with the gift of teaching. So, if you're a believer, tonight that I'm speaking, if you are one, you should qualify as a teacher in at least one of these three categories. At least. So, you see that you're a teacher in a general sense. Recognizing this then should cause you to pay close attention to the message of this passage, which again is this. A teacher should be qualified. You qualify in so many ways. Part of it, of course, I'm going to be talking is being taught yourself. You should carry out that responsibility, and then you should be mindful of the approach that you adopt in doing that teaching, which we will look at the right time. Anyway, A first fact then about every teacher is concerned with his or her qualification. That's the first fact. Now this is important because a person's authority is usually associated with the individual's qualifications. Now we are prone to listen more attentively to individuals with appropriate credentials than to those without them. For certain, a teacher in any particular area must be qualified to deal with the subject matter that he or she teaches. For example, a teacher of engineering must be qualified by training and experience to do so. A teacher of the practice of medicine must be qualified by training and practice to do so. And I can go on with any other profession. Now this fact that a teacher then, in a particular area, must be qualified to teach the subject matter he or she teaches is especially true in the spiritual sphere. A pastor or a teacher of the Word of God must be qualified to do so by first learning under another teacher and then obtain further qualifications through his personal in-depth study of the scripture. I think most people by now, I'm talking about those who went through professional schools. Everyone who went through professional school in university and so on knows that just coming out doesn't make you whatever you went to train for. You're really not qualified yet. You just have got an insight. But when you begin the practice in the field, that's when you get a lot more qualified. And that's what should happen with pastors as well. They have to qualify themselves by personal in-depth study of the scripture. It is for this reason that an important qualification of overseers or pastors is the ability to teach the Word of God, as stated in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. He reads, "Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable." Look at the next one. "Able to teach." Now that phrase, "able to teach," is a clear indicator that an overseer or a pastor or a teaching elder, as some denomination use the term, should be equipped to teach doctrine to believers and be capable of refuting doctrinal errors. Now originally, those who became teachers in the early church, outside of the apostles, learned from the apostles, and consequently from those who themselves learned from these students of the apostles. Others learned from them. Now this was the case, though, is implied in the instruction of the apostle Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 says, "And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. So you see, Timothy was to pass on the teaching he received from the apostle to others, who then will be qualified to teach others. Today, the qualification for teaching doctrine is generally obtained through seminary training. Through seminary training. The reason I say that is, with all the things available to us today, somebody may not go to seminary and train himself at home. With all the tools available today, that can happen. But that requires an intense study, dedication. But now, nonetheless, the truth is that this, you know, that the general way is to go through seminary. Now, the general teaching, though, that every believer should be involved requires that the believers themselves should receive instruction of the Word of God from their pastors or other gifted teachers of the church. The point remains that a teacher of spiritual truth must be qualified to teach others after he has himself been taught by those who preceded him in the faith. So in this particular case, for the general instruction that all of us believers should be involved in, that you become qualified by allowing yourself to be taught by pastors who are gifted. In any case, the point that we're stressing, though, is that to be a teacher in any particular field, then you must be qualified in that field through training and experience. Now, this point that I'm emphasizing is derived from what Solomon says about himself in the first sentence of where we're studying in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 9. Because he says, not only was the teacher wise. Not only was the teacher wise. Now, a more literal translation from the Hebrew is this. And besides, because the teacher was wise. And besides, because the teacher was wise. Now, the literal clause, because the teacher was wise, is intended to provide the qualification of Solomon to carry out the activity of teaching that is mentioned later in this passage. Of course, it was necessary for Solomon to assert his qualification to write this book so that you can be certain that what he wrote is authoritative. Now the word because that I use is really not translated in majority of our English versions. In fact, only a handful of our English versions, such as the Authorized Version, the American Standard Version, and the Common English Bible, use the word because in their translation. Of course, the New Jewish Version and the Septuagint also use the word because in their translation of this clause. Now, actually, the Hebrew uses a Hebrew word that can be used in different ways. It can be used as a marker of a relative reference to an entity, event, or state, and so the word can mean something like which, what, who, that one. Now, it can also be used as a marker of discourse content, whether direct or indirect, in which case it may simply be translated that, or left untranslated. Now, it can also be used as a marker of cause or reason, and so means because. Now, the question, of course, is this: in what sense is the word used in our clause? Now, the standard Hebrew English lexicon of Brown, Driver, and Briggs suggests the meaning that. However, it seems to me that the word is used as a marker of reason, and so it should be translated because. Now this, as we have indicated, is a meaning that the translators of the Septuagint understood. And so, it is not wrong to accept the meaning of the Hebrew word as because. The point being that the Hebrew word is used to give us the reason and hence the qualification of Solomon to be a teacher. Now, what is this qualification of Solomon? Why is he qualified to be a teacher in this case? His qualification is the gift of wisdom, as indicated in the sentence when he said the teacher was wise. The gift of wisdom. By the way, because the third person is used in this sentence, some have taken the position that Solomon did not actually claim any qualification for being a teacher. Instead, that a narrator or an editor stated that to be the case. However, there are those who take the position that Solomon wrote of his qualification, but he did so in third person, probably as a demonstration of humility or something to that effect. Now, this seems to be the position translators of the contemporary English version adopted, for they rendered the clause something, this is the way they rendered it. I was wise teacher with much understanding. That's the way they translated it. I was a wise teacher with much understanding. So they are saying, yes, Solomon actually is claiming that he's a teacher, but he's just being humble. Now, it seems to me, though, that Solomon wrote this clause as it bears a relationship to the preceding section of Ecclesiastes 12, because of the Hebrew word that began verse 9, that we have argued should be translated in an emphatic sense. Solomon's using of the third person is probably to indicate that he belonged to the class of the wise in his time. The wise, the learned, such as the priests that taught the law, and all the elders who promote truth, as implied in the complaint of the laws of teaching of the priests and advice of the elders in Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 26. Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 26. He reads, calamity upon calamity will come, and rumor upon rumor. They will try to get a vision from the prophet. The teaching of the law by the priest will be lost, as well as will the counsel of the elders. So these are the people who are considered to promote truth. So the complaint is that's also going to be lost once God begins his discipline on Israel. Now, regardless really of how one interprets the Hebrew line of Ecclesiastes 12:9, the point of the clause is not in doubt. Now, the point is that Solomon was wise. That's the point. Now, the word wise here is a reference to the capacity for understanding and discernment. Now, Solomon, or Solomon's wisdom, was a result of God's gift to him, as conveyed in God's promise in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 12. And hold on to 1 Kings. Chapter 3, verse 12 reads, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Now, God's promise to give Solomon a wise and discerning heart was reported later as a gift of wisdom and great insight. Look at still in 1 Kings, look at chapter 4, verse 29. 1 Kings chapter 4 verse 29 reads, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. So Solomon's wisdom is not in doubt. When he rendered the famous judgment concerning the dispute between the two women about a living child and a dead child, the people attested that God gave wisdom to Solomon. As still in 1 Kings, go back to chapter 3, look at verse 28. 1 Kings, chapter 3, verse 28. Hold on to 1 Kings. He reads, when all Israel had the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. Now Queen Sheba also testified to Solomon's wisdom as recorded in 1 Kings chapter 10 verses 4 to 8. First Kings, First Kings, chapter 10, verses 4 to 8 reads, when the queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the sitting of his officials, the attendant servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, the report I had in my own country, about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I had. How happy your men must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. So there's no doubt that Solomon was wise. We can understand the reason for mentioning the qualification of Solomon as being a wise person. Now this is important because he taught wisdom. As the book of Ecclesiastes is considered a book of wisdom. Furthermore, his claim of the gift of wisdom from God is his way of claiming divine inspiration in what he wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes. In other words, we should accept the teaching of the book of Ecclesiastes as God's word because it was produced through the application of the gift of God to Solomon. In any event, a first fact then about a teacher is concerned with his or her qualification. A second fact about a teacher is concerned with the actual function of teaching, actually doing it. Now, Solomon's qualification of being wise enabled him to carry out his teaching of wisdom. Now, this teaching of wisdom is described in two ways in our passage. It involved, first, a continuous direct provision of instruction or information to the people about the fear of God. It is this that is given then in the second clause of where we're studying in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verse 9 when it says, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. Now, a translation that is more literal is something like this. He continued to teach people knowledge. Now, there is no word but in the NIV, in the Hebrew line, so that really is used in the NIV or the New English Translation, is interpretative. Now this is because we have a Hebrew adverb that is used in several ways which we translated continued here. Now the Hebrew adverb is used to express continuance, persistence, usually of the past or present, so simply means still or yet. Now it is in this sense that the word is used to describe the persistence of King Josiah with regard to seeking God while young, as in 2 Chronicles chapter 34 verse 3. Second Chronicles chapter 34 verse 3. It reads, in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father, David. In his 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah poles, carved idols, and cast images. Now, another use of the Hebrew verb, the Hebrew adverb, is to express addition or repetition, and so it can still mean something like still, or even yet, or more, or even again. Now, it is in this sense of addition that the Hebrew adverb is used to describe that Jacob worked for Laban an additional 7 years in order to marry Rachel, because Laban had switched Leah for Rachel in the night of Jacob's marriage, contrary to the agreement between him and Laban, of working for 7 years for Rachel. So now he agreed. As a result of the switch, he worked an additional 7 years to obtain Rachel. Now, as stated in Genesis chapter 29, verse 27. Genesis chapter 29 verse 27. It reads, finish this daughter's bridal week, then we'll give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work. Now if you want to know what love is, I think that's part of it. For a man to be willing to work for 14 years to get the woman he loves. That's what I mean. I mean, there's a lot of merit to what he did. And I still think today, if men actually work hard for their wives, they will appreciate them. If they really do. But you know, some of the lashes of 10 bucks and whatever, or 20, I don't know what it is now, and you go to the court and that's it. And to borrow this thing. Because it didn't cost them anything. For this man, 14 years, that's a whole lot of time to serve somebody for the love of his life, so to say. Anyway, you see, the phrase, in return for another 7 years of work, is literally, with respect to the work, that you will work with me yet another 7 years. So here, the adverb is translated yet. Still though, another use of the adverb is the meaning still, moreover, or besides, as the Lord used it to describe that he is the only true God in Isaiah chapter 45 verse 6. Isaiah chapter 45 verse 6. It reads, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. That's the adverb, besides me. I am the Lord and there's no other. So in our context, the meaning is that of expressing continuance. That is the reason we rendered the adverb with the word continued in our literary translation. Now the sense of the continuance is also reflected in the New English Bible and the Common English Bible. Hence, Solomon continued with the activity of teaching knowledge to the people according to the sense he imparted knowledge to the people. Now the word imparted of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that means to learn. But in the Hebrew stem that is used in our passage, it means to teach, to instruct, to train. That is, to impart information in a formal or informal setting, with a focus that the information will be responded to. So, be a training of the object. So the thing that Solomon taught constantly to people is knowledge, which focus on moral qualities and applications. Now we say this because the word knowledge is translated from a Hebrew noun that can refer to knowledge in general or even technical skill, as in the description of Huram, who helped Solomon in the building of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 7 verse 14. First Kings, chapter 7, verse 14. He reads, whose mother was a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and whose father was a man of Tyre, and a craftsman in bronze. Huram was highly skilled and experienced in all kinds of bronze work. He came to King Solomon and did all the work assigned to him. Now the phrase experience in all kinds of bronze work of the NIV is more literally with ability and with knowledge to do all the work with the bronze. So here it is knowledge, but it is translated experience or skill. Now another meaning of the Hebrew word translated knowledge, especially in wisdom literature such as Ecclesiastes, is really discernment, understanding of wisdom. Now this knowledge involves moral qualities, as the word is used for example, a moral quality of justice, as in Proverbs chapter 29 verse 7. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 7. He reads, the righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. Now the second clause, when he said, but the wicked have no such concern, is more literally from the Hebrew, but a wicked man does not understand knowledge. That's really what it reads, does not understand knowledge. So knowledge, in the second line of this verse of Proverbs 29, indicates that it is a concern for justice for the poor that is involved. So that knowledge has to do with moral quality. Now there's also the meaning of knowledge in the highest sense of knowledge of God. That includes, of course, obedience to His word, as our word is used by Prophet Hosea to lambast Israel in Hosea chapter 4 verse 6. Hosea chapter 4 verse 6. It reads, my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the Lord of your God, I also will ignore your children. So in our context, knowledge is used in the sense of wisdom, in moral sense, and its application. Therefore, Solomon provided the people constantly moral instructions that include justice and righteousness, that of course result from the highest form of wisdom for a human being. Now, what is the highest form of wisdom for a human being? The fear of God. So, we can say then that the highest form of instruction deals with the fear of God. A pastor or a teacher involved in spiritual formation of believers, because when we come here, that's what we're doing, trying to form you spiritually. And in that case, pastors who do that should be concerned with instructing believers to possess the fear of God. That is something very rare. But those believers who possess the fear of God, if you know them, you can trust them. Because they're not afraid of you. They're afraid of one who can do something more than you can ever do. So those are the people that you can trust, because whether in private or in public, it doesn't matter to them. So that's one of the things that we try to instruct, so that once you become aware of God's true presence all around you, that will affect your function, whether in private or in public, it still wouldn't matter. So that is something that Solomon was concerned to pass to them, the fear of God. And we hope that we try to do the same from this pulpit. In any event, the first activity then of Solomon with respect to wisdom is to teach the fear of God in form of moral instruction. Now that will bring us to the second activity of his teaching, and that's where we'll begin next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied this evening, so that in the way to come, in the days to come, we will recognize that we are teachers, and that we should help each other with respect to the fear of God as well. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.